in which you and I live, a great din of voices raised, seeking to give directive to the visible church of Jesus Christ. And one of the most confusing aspects of the confusion of the mid-20th century is the ecclesiastical confusion. Voices crying out, the church should be this, the church should be that. The church should say this. The church should do this. And if there was ever a time when the people of God needed the directive of Ephesians 4, in which the apostle says that we should no longer be children tossed to and fro by every wind of doctrine and the sleight of man whereby they lie in wait to deceive, it is the day in which we now live. And so for the past seven, this being the eighth Sunday night, we have been focusing our attention on this whole subject of the church and its mission in the midst of the confusion and the upheaval of the 1970s. And the first thing we did was to define what the church is. There is no sense in talking about the mission of the church unless when you use the word church, you mean what God means when He uses it in Holy Scripture. And then we went from a definition of the church to see that Christ and Christ alone is the head of the church, and He alone has the right to delineate its mission. All authority has been given to Him. He therefore and He alone has the right to tell His church what it should be, just as the head in the organic physical body has the sole right of directing the activity of its members. And then having considered what His orders to the church are, and they are primarily focused upon the communication of a God-given message, the primary task of the church is the proclamation of this divine message, not its exclusive task, but its primary task. We have now addressed ourselves to the question, how is she to accomplish this task? And the pivotal text of Scripture that we have referred to each night as we have been looking at the weapons which the church is to use in the accomplishment of her Christ-given mission is 2 Corinthians 10, verses 3 to 5. And I would direct your attention there for a moment by way of introduction and review. 2 Corinthians 10, verses 3 to 5. In which the Apostle Paul says, "For though we walk in the flesh, that is, though we carry out our existence as all natural human beings do, we must eat, we must sleep, we must brush our teeth, we must use deodorant if that's in order, whatever's true of any normal human being," Paul says, "is true of us. We walk in the flesh. But," he says, "we do not war according to the flesh. Though our lives are carried out in a realm of natural, normal, human experience, our mission is carried out in a totally different realm. We do not war according to the flesh." Is psychological manipulation used in a fleshly realm of human experience? Yes, says Paul, but not when it comes to the accomplishment of the divine task. Is the pressure of personality brought into play in carrying out life on a fleshly plane? Yes, says Paul, but not in the realm of accomplishing the divine mandate. We do not war according to the flesh, for the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh. They do not rise out of natural human resources, but they are mighty before God to the casting down of strongholds, casting down imaginations and every high thing that is exalted against the knowledge of God, and bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ. And so here is the apostle's statement that his weapons were spiritual in nature. They are weapons that were mighty with reference to God. He has given them. He has directed us in the use of them. He makes them mighty, not to surface changes. You see, when the work of Christ is done by fleshly weapons, the changes produced are those which can have a fleshly explanation. You can refine man and make surface changes by the use of fleshly weapons. But man's problem is not what appears to be on the surface. His problem is a spiritual problem, and he says our weapons are such as to invade the very bastions of satanic strongholds, and there, he says, casting down these strongholds, victories are wrought by these spiritual weapons. Well then, what are those weapons? How is the church to employ them? And we've been taking the book of Acts and the history of the early church as a pattern of what these weapons are and how they're to be employed. We've studied three of them thus far. The first weapon was prevailing prayer. Prayer in the accomplishment of the task of the church in the book of Acts was not something tacked on, sort of like Christian holy war that you sprinkle on your carnal efforts to somehow make them acceptable before God. No, no. Everything they did grew out of the context of waiting upon God. The second great weapon was simple, unadorned proclamation. These were the people that turned the world upside down. How? Not with their organization, not with their clever programs, not with their big personality boys, but the confession of their enemies were, these are the people that have turned the world upside down by their doctrine, by their teaching, by the simple proclamation of a God-given message. And then last week we looked at the third of the church's weapons, mighty before God to the pulling down of strongholds, and I called it the powerful and realized presence of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit to the early church was something more than a theological concept. When they prayed, rooms were shaken, and they were filled, and they went forth to speak with that peculiar unction of heaven upon them. And it's a sad but true thing to say that long after the life-giving presence of the Spirit is gone from many a group that calls itself a church, that corpse may be propped up with ecclesiastical stilts, colored and perfumed with liturgical genius, but it's a corpse still until the breath of heaven breathes once more. And now we come tonight to the fourth and last of these weapons that are mighty before God to the pulling down of strongholds. And I wish we could have the time, and perhaps the day will come, even in the whirl and the busyness of suburbia, when we'll be able to do this. I'd like to be able to just make a very quick reading right through the first seven or eight chapters of the book of Acts so you could feel this thing. But I won't do that, I promise you. Perhaps, as I say, the time will come when the Lord will so come amongst his people that like in the days of Nehemiah, when they read in the hearing of the people from early morning till afternoon, and they were still so blessed that they cried and shouted for joy. Well, until the Lord brings that time upon us, I think I'd be presumptuous to try to force it upon you. And so I won't read the first eight chapters of the book of Acts. But there's something here, and I told my wife this afternoon, and she couldn't help me to get a better description of it, so this is what I'm calling it. That fourth weapon was demonstrated reality. Demonstrated reality. Now, first of all, let me define what I mean by that term, and then we'll look at the display of the thing in some specimen passages in the book of Acts, both in the corporate life of the church and in the individual life of specific members of the church, and then we'll seek to apply the whole to ourselves. So that's where we'll go, the Lord helping us. First of all, then, this weapon defined or described. What do I mean when I say demonstrated reality? Well, the word reality means that which is genuine, not fictitious or imagined or faked. That which has more than a name, but fact. The very opposite of Revelation 3:1, where the risen Lord says to that church, thou hast a name that thou livest. That's your reputation. But thou art dead. Your name is not the real reflection of what you are. So reality is that which has genuineness, that which is actually so. It is not fictitious or imagined and brought over into the realm of Christian life and experience I quote now from Bishop Ryle in the third chapter of his book, Practical Religion, in which he says, "What do I mean when I use the word real? I mean that which is genuine, sincere, honest, and thorough. I mean that which is not base and hollow and formal and false and counterfeit and sham and nominal. Real religion is not mere show and pretense and skin-deep feeling and temporary profession and outside work. It is something inward, solid, substantial, intrinsic, living, lasting. We know the difference between base coin and good money, between solid gold and tinsel, between plated metal and silver, between real stone and plaster imitation. That's what we mean by real. That which has, in fact, what it seems to have in appearance." Now, what do I mean by the word demonstrated? I mean a genuineness, a reality that was recognized by the unconverted world. And as we shall see as we turn to the scriptures in a moment, sometimes this reality demonstrated was greatly admired. Sometimes it was hated. Often it was misunderstood, but in every case, it was acknowledged. And that's what I'm driving at. Demonstrated reality. It was something that could be seen. At times, having seen it, men admired it. Other times, they violently opposed it. Other times, they stood back and scratched their heads. They didn't know what to do with it, but in every case, they had to acknowledge its presence. So when I say that the fourth great weapon of the church in the accomplishment of her mission is demonstrated reality, I'm thinking of that which our Lord has in mind when he says in Matthew 5:16, "Let your light so shine in the presence of men that they may see your good works." That they must be forced to acknowledge reality flowing out of you. The same thing is found in the words of Paul in Philippians 2:15, "that ye may be blameless and harmless, the sons of God without rebuke, in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom ye are seen," demonstrated reality, "ye are seen as lights in the world." I have in mind what Peter means when he says in 1 Peter 2:9, "Ye are an elect race, a royal nation." For what purpose? "That ye should show forth the virtues of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light." All right, so much then for a definition of what I mean by the term demonstrated reality. A genuineness, a substantial, not fate, spiritual vitality and vibrancy that could not be hid, whether it was loved, hated, praised, misunderstood, it had to be acknowledged. All right, now let's consider this weapon displayed. Having defined it, let's look at its display. And as we do, remember the situation in which the early chapters of the book of Acts are written. Here at Jerusalem was the center of the first impact of the gospel. Here at Jerusalem was the center of the influence of the Pharisees, whose influence had cast its ominous shadow over the entirety of Jewish religious life. Here were the great professional religionists of their day, experts in the law of Moses, so expert that Jesus said in Matthew 23, "They sit in Moses' seat, and whatever they tell you, do it. As long as they're expounding Moses, fine." But he said, "Don't do after their works, for they say, and they do not." It's of these Pharisees whose lack of reality brought forth two of the most powerful figures in all of our Lord's teaching. The figure of whitewashed sepulchres and filthy plates and cups. He said, "They are like unto whitened sepulchres which appear beautifully without, but," he says, "within. They are like unto cups and platters that are clean on the outside, but within." You see, there was no reality. And this had cast its shadow over the entirety of the religious life. At Jerusalem, the majority of the people, as you remember, were spiritually blind, going through the lifeless round of worship and sacrifice. It was the nation which, by and large, was already underneath the shadow of impending judgment. For our Lord, when he made his last trip into Jerusalem, beholding the city, wept over it and said, "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how oft would I have gathered, but ye would not. Behold, your house is left unto you desolate." Now get the picture. A people who would naturally be suspicious, if they were thinking people at all, having seen Phariseeism come to its crest in its terrible influence, their own religious life barren and decadent, and though there was a little stirring under John, and though our Lord had a period of popularity for the most part, at the time that the book of Acts opens, that's all crested and gone its way. They've gotten rid of this troubler, this imposter out of Nazareth. He's been done away with. Now religious life can go on as normal. Now we can go on with the whole system of sacrifice and feast, and so we're going to come together on the day of Pentecost to grind out another formal ceremony of worship. And it's in that context that the Holy Ghost comes upon that little band of 120. And they go out, and something's happening that people have to reckon with. They misunderstand it. They said, "This crowd is looped. They're dead drunk." And Peter stands up and says, "Well, it's obvious that something's happened. In that, you're right. There's an effect, but you got the wrong cause. These men are not drunk with wine, as ye suppose, seeing it is but the ninth hour." And then he gives that great sermon on the day of Pentecost. Now, after that tremendous sermon, and the power of the Spirit piercing the hearts of men, the Lord increases the church by 3,000 in that first day. Now follow with me as I read verse 43. All of this has been background to show this weapon of demonstrated reality, first of all in the corporate life of the church, and then secondly in the individuals who were identified with that church. Now will you notice the display of this weapon? "And fear came upon every soul," Acts 2:43. "And many wonders and signs were done through the apostles, and all that believed were together, and had all things common. And they sold their possessions and goods, and parted them all, according as any man had need. And day by day, continuing steadfastly with one accord in the temple, and breaking bread at home, they took their food with gladness and singleness of heart, praising God." Now notice the next phrase. "And having favor with all the people, and the Lord added to them day by day those that were saved," or were being saved. The reality of their corporate life so commended itself to the consciences of those who observed them that they elicited from those people an attitude that Scripture describes as favor. They saw something in the love, in the unity, in the purity, in the simplicity, in the intensity of their worship that struck a response in their consciences. No indication they were saved. And yet it says they had favor with all the people. And that statement is in the context of their corporate life. As the unconverted in Jerusalem beheld the life of the church, they had to acknowledge the presence of reality. It was a reality so demonstrated that it demanded a response from their conscience, and their consciences said, "This is good and commendable." They had favor amongst the people. I indicated earlier, that's not always the response. But a response there must be, and it's on the heels of that, and it's not without significance, where we'll see this pattern in the next passage we look at, that the church is increased in its God-given task, namely to make disciples and to incorporate them into the life of the church. It's in that context that we read, "The Lord added to them." How was he adding? As they were wielding the mighty weapon of prayer, yes. As they were wielding the mighty weapon of simple proclamation, yes. As they were wielding the weapon of the powerful realized presence of the Spirit, yes, but there was a fourth weapon that became mighty before God to the pulling down of strongholds, namely the weapon of demonstrated reality in their corporate life that drew forth this expression of favor from the unconverted in whose midst they lived and worshiped. Turn, please, to Acts 5 for another passage in which this same principle is seen so clearly. Acts chapter 5, you remember the context, is the slaying of Ananias and Sapphira by the angel of the Lord himself. It's a frightening thing when the Lord Jesus is in the midst of his church killing people. It's a wonderful thing when he's in the midst of his church giving life, isn't it? But he is the Lord who kills as well as makes alive. And he was seeking to stamp that truth on the very face, as it were, of the early church so that all would know that the God who dwelt in their midst was no God into whose presence you snuggled and made cheap love. No, he was a holy God. He was a God who searched the hearts. He was a God who, if you lied, might strike you dead. That's what happened here. Well, something like this doesn't happen without word getting around. Someone says, hey, you hear what happened at the church today? Well, what happened? They get a big gift to help pay off their mortgage? No. Ananias was struck dead, and a few hours later, his wife. You can imagine what would happen if in this place tonight, the Holy Ghost, knowing some of you are nothing but sham, putting on a big front, lying to the Holy Ghost, if suddenly you were to cry out, God's found me, and keel over dead, can you imagine what would happen? Well, that's what happened here. That's what happened here. God's found me! Down he goes. They carry him out. His wife comes in. Down she goes. They carry her out. Word spreads. This is what's happened. Well, what's the effect upon the unconverted? Notice, Acts 5, 11 to 13. And great fear came upon the whole church and upon all that heard these things. Here was a reality demonstrated that elicited now not favor as they saw the love and unity, but as they saw the reality of the presence of a holy God, fear. And by the hands of the apostles were many signs and wonders wrought amongst the people, and they were all with one accord in Solomon's porch. But of the rest durst no man join himself to them. Howbeit, the people magnified them. They didn't dare get close enough. They might get it. And yet as they beheld them, they said, those people have something that's what? Real. They're not just like the Pharisees telling us what to do and giving us new forms and ceremonies and ritual and going through the run of religious activity. No. Those people have got something real. So what they do, it says they magnified them. They praised them. They commended them. Now notice the next verse. What does it say? And believers were the more added to the Lord, multitudes, both of men and women. The church was accomplishing her task of making disciples as she wielded this mighty weapon of what? Demonstrated reality. The people magnified them, the Lord added. Having favor, the Lord added. And again, it's not without significance that the mention of increase follows the delineation of this demonstration of reality. These are the two specimen passages. There are others, but in the interest of time, I've excluded them. What can we conclude from that? I believe we are warranted to conclude that if we are under God to be His instruments, to wield those weapons that are not carnal, we must know this weapon of demonstrated reality in our corporate life. And as I'll enlarge later on in the close of the message, We must be desperate before God until that weapon is manifested in our midst. Well, what was true of their corporate life was true of individuals, and we want to look at a couple of those individuals and see the effect of demonstrated reality in the spread of the gospel. Turn first of all, please, to Acts chapter 4. Here we have two men, key men in the church at Jerusalem, Peter and John. You remember that Acts 4 is the record of the first ecclesiastical opposition, when things really began to happen for which the ritual boys had no explanation. They got upset. And that always happens. When the Lord comes to his church and time-bound traditions begin to break and God begins to send what Spurgeon prayed for, he says, "Oh, for a season of glorious disorder." Well, the Lord had sent a season of glorious disorder. Can you imagine these poor fellows going up to the temple as they had done day after day, long face, no reality, A.B. probably thinking about his ledger book back home and how he can make more money when he gets away from the sacrifice of the hour of prayer. And all of a sudden you see some guy jumping right through the temple shouting hallelujah. And that's what it says. The lame man had been healed. And it says he leaped and he praised God. Well, that must have just shaken those fellows something terrible, because here was a season of glorious disorder. God had done something. And they didn't know how to cope with it. So they're troubled and they bring Peter and John before them and say, "Now this must stop. We can't have this. This is not kosher worship. We just don't go on this way. This has got to stop. There must be some way to just calm these things down." All right, that's the setting of the passage. Now Peter turns and preaches. Verse 9, "If we this day are examined concerning a good deed done to an impotent man, by what means this man is made whole, be it known unto you and to all the people of Israel that in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom ye crucified, whom God raised from the dead, even in him doth this man stand here before you whole. He is the stone which was set at naught of you the builders, but which was made the head of the corner. And in none other is there salvation, for neither is there any other name under heaven that is given among men whereby we must be saved." Peter just faces them head on with a brassy forehead, and he says to them, "Christ has done this." The last thing they wanted to hear. They didn't call him in to have him preach to them. They called him in to examine them. And he turns around and he, as it were, takes the initiative and becomes the aggressor, and he preaches to them. Now what's their response? Notice it. "Now when they beheld the boldness of Peter and John, and had perceived that they were unlearned and ignorant men, they marveled, and took knowledge of them that they had been with Jesus. And seeing the man that was healed standing with them, they could say nothing against it." Here was such a demonstration of reality that it shut their mouths. They looked at them and said, "Wait a minute. Look at this fellow turning on us and preaching at us this way. It isn't because he feels he can bowl us over with his learning. He's an ignorant fisherman. It isn't that he feels he can somehow out-debate us. No, no. He's obviously not skilled in the art of debate. But there is a peculiar unction in the way he speaks. And beholding the boldness, they marveled." There was reaction, you see. Demonstrated reality in the life of this man. And then there's the fellow whom they had seen day after day and could do nothing for him but throw him a few pennies. And there he is, standing there all out of breath and his face beaming. And they say, "We better not try to argue against that miracle. This fellow liable to jump all over us." There he is. We can say nothing. And there are these ignorant people, and we can say nothing in the face of their boldness. Their mouths were stopped. In the face of what? Demonstrated reality. And I don't think that it's without significance that later on you read in the record that a great multitude of the priests became obedient to the faith. I wonder how much effect this may have had. Well, we don't know, but I wonder. Demonstrated reality in the life of Peter and John. Look at it in the life of Stephen for a moment. Acts chapter 6. As Stephen stands before men who are becoming hardened in their state of impenitence and rejection of the full blazing gospel light that is now shining after the descent of the Spirit on Pentecost, it says as he preached, they were not able, Acts 6:10, they were not able to withstand the wisdom and the Spirit by which he spake. They sensed not only a divine wisdom, but there was something in the way that he spoke that overpowered them. The Spirit by which he spoke. There was a demonstration of reality. They knew he was not just in a word game with them. No, no. They couldn't withstand the Spirit and the wisdom with which he spoke. And then, verse 15, and all that sat in the council, fastening their eyes on him, wishing they could see in him probably the devil incarnate and call him that. Instead, the last thing in the world they wanted to see, they saw his face. His enemies, who would have no reason to be looking at him with colored glasses of sympathy, who had every reason to look upon him with hatred, looking at him through the colored glasses of prejudice, animosity and bitterness. And yet it says all that sat in the council, fastening their eyes upon him, saw his face as it had been the face of an angel. Here was reality seen by his bitterest enemies. Now you see, if you love someone out of proportion, you can think the ugliest person in all the world is beautiful. And it's amazing how as you grow in love to certain people, people that the first time you met them appeared homely, actually become beautiful. And you say, there's been a change in their features, when really there hasn't been. If you look at a picture of them, what they were 10 years ago and what they are now, there's been no change. But something's happened. As you've come to know them, they've become beautiful as the beauty of the soul has, as it were, oozed out through their countenance. You found this true, haven't you? There's some of you here. I must admit, when I first met you, you were kind of homely. Now, don't say it out loud. I know what some of you are thinking. The feeling's mutual. But you've become beautiful. Really, you've become beautiful. Why? Because, you see, I look at you through the colored glasses of my love for you in Christ. And I trust you look at me the same way. But you see, there was none of this here. These are people who a few minutes later are literally gnashing on him with their teeth. They hate him. No reason. There was reality that broke forth in the face of his worst enemies. And they, those in the council, saw his face as it had been the face of an angel. His very countenance witnessing to the reality of his walk with his God. And I wonder again as the narrative goes on and you come to chapter 7 and verse 60 and then the first verse of chapter 8. When he kneels down, verse 60 of chapter 7, and cries with a loud voice, lay not this sin to their charge. And when they had said this, he fell asleep and Saul was consenting to his death. I wonder if perhaps that one of the sharpest goads against which Paul was kicking when the Lord arrested him was this demonstrated reality of Stephen. This Stephen, who was preaching this imposter, Jesus of Nazareth, as Messiah. Yet how wise this Jesus made him. This imposter, how gentle it made this man Stephen. How it made his face glow. How it made him pray for his enemies. And again, we'll have to wait till we get to heaven to know to what extent this was one of those goads against which Paul, Saul of Tarsus, was kicking when the Lord arrested him. But whether that was used or not, certainly we see the effect of this demonstrated reality, so obvious that his bitterest enemies acknowledge it. Well, let's look at one more. I have a number, but in the interest of time, one more. Acts chapter 16. And I think I saw something in this old account that I have not seen before. It may be old stuff to you, but perhaps it may be fresh light to some. Here are these men who've come to the city of Ephesus for one reason. the city of Philippi, for one reason, to do people good. They haven't come to fleece anybody. They haven't come to lead people into error, into immorality. All they've come to do is to proclaim a message. They're carrying out this God-given mandate. Now, they're using some of their weapons. They're praying, they're preaching. The power of the Spirit is upon these men. And as usual, they had a reaction. Things began to happen, and here it was ecclesiastical and civil opposition, and they're thrown into jail. Now notice what happens when they're in jail. Acts chapter 16 and verse 23. And when they had laid many stripes upon them. And we just read that. Many stripes. What's that mean? Well, if you could see sometime pictures of what those whips were like that the Romans used, you could see what a man looked like after he'd received some of those. And probably on this occasion, Paul received 39 stripes. Silas. Where the back becomes literally one massive welt of torn flesh and blood. Kind of whipping that, as I understand it, at times even led to the taking of life, as people were then left and not cared for. So we read that very easily and pass over it, but enter into something of this. What these men felt is each whiplash came across, and there was the sting of leather against flesh and the spurting forth of blood. The sensitivity of the nerves, this is what they received. Then they cast them into prison. That's a strong word. They didn't just very nicely usher them in. They cast them into prison. The picture of rough treatment, probably beating them and kicking them as they went, charging the jailer to keep them safely, who, having received such a charge, cast them into the inner prison. Again, a strong word. Doesn't say he led them into the inner prison. He cast them. The whole picture is of men rudely taken from their place of ministry, brutally whipped, and then treated with indecence, and thrown into the prison, cast into the inner prison, and then their feet are made fast in the stocks. And what would you expect men of the world to do in a case like this, especially where they were innocent? They'd be hollering their heads off, proclaiming their innocence. This is illegal. I haven't done anything worthy of trying to stir. Or sitting there grumbling and complaining. But what are these fellows doing? Well, look at them. But about midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns unto God. Now look at this next phrase. I've read it dozens of times, but I never read it. And the prisoners were listening to them. Well, if you came into contact with fellows like this, you'd listen too. And the prisoners were listening to them. Many times they'd heard drunks brought in off the streets and thrown into stocks. And when these drunks would, as they were in a state of semi-consciousness, groan and complain and curse, they probably out-cursed them. Told them to be quiet and not to disturb their sleep, and called upon the jailer to shut those fellows up. They had heard all kinds of foul oaths. No doubt they had heard many things, these prisoners who were already there. But when a group comes in and you begin to ask, who are they? Oh, some crazy religious nuts. They were out preaching. What harm did they do? Oh, nothing, just preaching. And they see them come in bloody and treated brutally and cast into stocks. And lo and behold, as they're going off to sleep, all of a sudden they're awakened by people praying. And I wonder what they were praying. Well, we'll have to wait till we get to heaven to find out. But I think if we apply a lot of scriptures here, by inference, they were probably praying for their very captors, praying for their enemies. Paul was probably doing what he told other Christians to do. Not to take vengeance into their own hands, but to give place unto wrath, to pray for their enemies, probably praying for their fellow prisoners. And then they get so blessed praying, they say, well, we've got to have a little hymn sing and psalm sing. So they start singing psalms. And it says the prisoners listened. Well, of course they listened. Why didn't they outshout them? Why didn't they tell them, oh, be quiet? I'll tell you why. There was a demonstration of reality that caused them, as it were, almost irresistibly to give ear to what these fellows were singing about. No explanation for their conduct, but that these fellows were real. They weren't professional religionists who, when they were out there before the public, could say the right words and go through the right motions, but get them in a prison when the pressure's on and they crack and they just become cussing, complaining criminals. No, no, these fellas are real. Their religion carries them right smack into the heart of a Roman jail with blood dripping bound down their back at midnight. And they're singing praises unto God. Demonstrated reality. Well, we could look at other passages, but I hope these are sufficient to convince you that when I state that this is one of the great weapons of the church, that you're convinced I'm not just dreaming it. I don't know if there's a better way to describe it. As I said, it's more felt than described, but I hope you've caught something of the pulse of this and have acknowledged with me that this weapon was a mighty weapon in the hands of the early church and has been a mighty weapon in the hands of the church in every great period of her history. Now, to make some specific applications in closing tonight, in what should the reality be peculiarly manifested in us, in our corporate life, and in our individual lives? And may I suggest that in the corporate life of the church, demonstrated reality should particularly focus upon one great virtue. And out of this virtue, everything else flows. You know what that virtue is? What did Jesus say? By this shall all men know that ye are my disciples, if ye love one another. Now remember, I haven't canceled out everything that this message is built on. What is the church? It's a body of people built upon apostolic doctrine, Ephesians 2. The church is not just a bunch of people who have a religious sensitivity and who get together to love one another. No, 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 no. The church is the body of people who hold the truth as the truth is in Jesus. And where the truth is relinquished, there is no church, according to Ephesians 2. But within the context of that adherence to truth, demonstrated reality in the corporate life of the church should focus upon the virtue of love. For our Lord said, by this shall all men know that ye are my disciples, if ye have love one to another. That's why Peter can say, after giving a whole list of admonitions in 1 Peter 4:8, above all these, put on love, he said. Have fervent love among yourselves. Paul in Colossians 3, giving again a whole list of duties. Then he says, holy and beloved, put on bowels of mercy. Put on this love one to another. Romans 13, all of these passages and any cursory reading of the New Testament will demonstrate that the cardinal virtue that is to, as it were, be suffused through the corporate life of the church is love. Now, what do I mean by love? I mean 1 Corinthians 13 love. That love which bears all things, that believes all things, that hopeth all things, that thinketh no evil, rejoices not in iniquity, but rejoices in the truth. I'm thinking of that love which I often define as that selfless affection which seeks the good of its object at personal cost. And if we would demonstrate to the world, if worldlings come into our midst, that which should be demonstrated as the reality of our experience as a church should be this kind of love. The love that forgives a brother, if necessary, 70 times 7. A love that does not have in its vocabulary, I can't forgive. If those words are in your vocabulary, my friend, you know nothing of love. Peter really thought he was scaling the heights of true love when he said, Lord, how many times shall I forgive my brother if he sins against me? Up to 7? And the Lord said to him what? Matthew 18. He says, no, Peter, till 70 times 7. In other words, Peter, love keeps no checklist. It doesn't know how to count. Does your love not account? Well, that person did this to me three. Love does not account. Even though it may watch Sesame Street, it can't learn its numbers. Can't learn its numbers. Love beareth all things. Oh, what a demonstration of reality to the world that knows nothing except keeping its little checklist. Dog eat dog. You cut my throat, I'll cut yours. That's its whole philosophy. And to find a body of people who keep no checklist, who don't know how to count the expressions of their forgiveness, demonstrated reality. And the world will take note that we are his. A love that, to use the phraseology of Peter, covers a multitude of sins. Oh, how picayune is the world with its fellow worldlings. They're like chickens in the barnyard. Let one get a little molting and a little sore, and all the others attack it and pick and pick and pick until that little sore becomes an open running wound. That's the world. Let one of its fellow worldlings manifest a character defect. Every time the ladies get together, they pick at it and pick at it. And the men get to pick and pick and pick. Peter says, have fervent love among yourselves, for love shall cover a multitude of sins. Those aspects of failure and sin that are an expression of our imperfect state of sanctification. Love does not pick and magnify and harp and go over the same ground. Love knows nothing of that. And oh, again, how beautiful when the church is bound together in that kind of love. That becomes the demonstration of reality to the world. A love that bears the burdens of its object. Bear ye one another's burdens. The philosophy of the world is you made your bed, buddy, lie in it. No fault of mine you're in the mess you're in. The child of God says it may be no fault of mine, but your mess is my mess. For when one member of the body suffers, all suffer with it. Is that what Scripture says? Love that beareth all things. If love is to show itself as that quality that bears all things, it must be exercised in the context where there is something that demands long-suffering and forbearance. How can love show itself as that which bears all things unless there's something to be borne? Now, maybe the thing your love will have to bear with is a preacher that preaches too long in your estimation. Well, how do you bear with it? Maybe the thing you'll have to bear with is a husband or wife whose character defects are a constant source of irritation to you. And you say, I can't understand why in the world they don't shape up in that area. Love that is patient, kind. You just read over 1 Corinthians 13. And when that quality of love is increasingly manifested in the corporate life of the church, she is demonstrating reality to the world. And though the world may not understand it, though the world at times may hate it and other times may praise it, one thing she'll have to do is acknowledge it. By this shall all men know that ye are my disciples. Well, what then should be the key virtue that should mark the individual demonstration of reality? If love is the key word in the corporate life of the church, as it would wield this weapon of demonstrated reality, so the key word for the individual within the church in his interaction amongst men is practical godliness. And I want to demonstrate this from one text of Scripture, Philippians 2, verses 14 and 15. Do all things without murmurings and questionings, that, here's the end Paul contemplates. He thinks of those women down there at Philippi. And he knows that when they have to face that same pile of wash day after day, they just might get complaining, why in the world do I have to have my lot made up of dirty duds day in, day out? He says, all right, you ladies, you do your wash without complaining. And he thinks of that man who's got to go to the factory and bear with that Oh, what a terrible foreman he is. He's unsympathetic. He's unreasonable in his demands. He puts more work on you than you can do. He's like the Egyptian slave drivers there and takes away the straw, doesn't give you the materials, and yet expects more. And he knows that that fellow's going to be tempted to murmur and complain. He thinks of all the situations in the totality of life where the people of God can be given to murmuring and grumbling. And he says, now don't do that. Why? Why? That ye may be blameless and harmless, children of God without blemish, in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom ye are seen as lights in the world. See what he's saying? He has no lesser end in view in his exhortation about murmurings and questionings and disputings than the demonstration of reality to a godless generation. And so he says to these people, in the nitty-gritty of where you live, let there be such a demonstration of practical godliness that your life will be a radiant light against the inky black darkness of your own generation. Now we usually think of godliness in terms of our devotional lives, in terms of our stated acts of piety. And you see, without those things, we cannot know any real practical godliness in these areas. They, as it were, are the roots that feed the tree. They are the hidden springs that make the stream. They are the soil out of which this grows. But the apostle says, I want you to know that if you are to demonstrate reality in the midst of your crooked and perverse generation, it must be by a practical godliness that touches your reaction when the foreman gives you more work than you can do. When you face that same pile of dirty clothes tomorrow morning, it's in that situation that you're either shining as a light or absorbing the color of your own generation. May I suggest to you as God's people that if we would demonstrate reality to our neighbors, there are several particular areas in which we have a marvelous opportunity to shine as lights in our day. It's in the area of selfishness in our work associations. You know as well as I do the tremendous spirit of selfishness that pervades the whole labor situation in our day. Grasping for the buck. If we got to send the economy into shambles, so what? We want our increase. If somebody else has got it, I want to get it. What an opportunity to shine as a light when you as a Christian can say, look, my God says having food and raiment, let us be content. And say to the men there in that locker when they get grumbling about the spiraling economy and all the rest, say, fellas, wait a minute. Any of you wake up this morning with a gnawing pain in your stomach? Have any of you worked all day with a gnawing pain and gone home with a gnawing pain, gone to bed with it? And any of you know what it is to go to bed hungry? Any of you come here today naked? God says, having food and raiment, let us be content. By God's grace, I'm going to be content. You fellas can go ahead and agitate if you want. Don't count me in on your agitation. Shining as lights. Just that practical. Just that practical. In the area of how we keep the Sabbath, we live in a day that has no regard for the Lord's Day. It's looked upon as a day to be used any way you see fit to feed your flesh or to fix up your yard and your house. What an opportunity to shine as lights by a strict keeping of the Christian Sabbath. Let it be known that as for me and my house, we shall serve the Lord. We're going to keep his day holy. So I'm never found out in the yard working on the Lord's day. And the neighbors sense that I'm conspicuous by my absence. I refuse, I'm putting words in your mouth, I refuse to be found engaged in those legitimate sports and recreations that would be proper any other day. But this is his day, shining as lights. You women, you have a marvelous opportunity in our day in the very area of your dress. There is a time when there's no need for a Christian to be different from the world in his dress. you look back, I do, and I'll date myself here, at some of my high school yearbooks. I was in Pennsylvania recently and happened to look through one, and I could not believe that women would actually have worn their skirts right down 3 inches off the top of their ankles. I couldn't believe it, but there it was. All the you see, modesty was not a question then in terms of just normal dress, but it is now. And I'm not on a one-man campaign against the miniskirt, but when I know why our friend Mary in England designed the miniskirt, and she herself has told us, and I know as I talk with men the effect of bared thighs upon the whole area of lust, I say to you women, would you be blameless and harmless in this crooked generation? You've got a marvelous opportunity to show it by the very length of your hemline. You've got a marvelous opportunity. So when people say, hey, how come you're 4 inches longer than most people? You say, because my God tells me, though it's necessary that offenses come, woe unto him by whom the offense cometh. It were better that a millstone were hanged about his neck and he were drowned in the sea. God says, as long as men are depraved, men will lust. But God says, if I am the unnecessary provocation of their lust, he'll hold me accountable. And I don't want to answer before God for that. What a marvelous opportunity. But you just go ahead and let society... You say, oh, but Pastor, you can't buy... I know. I'm sympathetic to what it means. I know my wife go out all afternoon, and I've gone with her and looked for dress and come back, nothing. I know, but listen, if you're convinced it's a principle, you'll find a way. If that way means you got to buy a dress 2 sizes bigger, take in the side seams in order to get the length of the hem, you'll do it. And I know women who are doing this, because you see, a person of principle does not simply take the path of convenience and expediency. And maybe it's good that it's hard to find one. That'll show how deep your principle is. Maybe that'll show how determined you are to obey the Lord. But my friend, listen, if your Christianity doesn't touch these practical areas, Paul would say, there's no demonstration of reality. No demonstration of reality. And I could go on and enlarge in many other areas, but I hope I've done enough to give you the idea of what we're talking about. He says, be blameless and harmless. In what sense? No grumbling. You live in the world of grumblers, don't grumble. You live in a world of people who have no standards of dress, you have them. People who have no concern for the Sabbath, you have a concern. People who have no conscience about hard, earnest, honest work, you have a conscience in every area of life. Let your commitment to practical godliness be a beam of light shining in the midst of moral darkness. This is true in the business, true in the neighborhood, true in the home. The use of our TV, how we treat our wives, how we regard our husbands. All the ladies on the block talk about their husbands and how they can run them. And they see your face drop whenever they talk that way. And they say to you, Mary, how come? You say, no. The relationship to my husband's too sacred. God says, I'm to submit to him as Christ submits to the church. What a wonderful opportunity. When the institution of the home and marriage is so disintegrated, in a home that is governed by biblical principles of discipline, of husband-wife relationship, shine as lights. Why should we complain about the darkness of our day? When is a little bit of matchlight more brilliant than a night in which the clouds have hidden the stars and the moon? The blacker the night, the brighter the match shines. Light up a match in the middle of tomorrow with the sun out at noonday. You can hardly see it. But you get one of those real black nights, and boy, it shines. And so against the blackness of our own day, what a privilege to shine as lights, demonstrating reality in practical godliness. Well, what do we do? Do we see that this is a weapon? If so, then may God help us to acknowledge the fact that we lack it in great measure. May he help us to seek it out of the fullness of Christ at any cost. And may he enable us to plead with him to restore this great weapon to his church. There'll be no generation gap with our young people if we're demonstrating reality. I had no problem with generation gap with my folks. Why? Because I knew if I ever got converted, I'd be just like they were. Oh, they bothered me. What did it bother me? Maybe uncomfortable. But I never ever got saved. I'd sort of live like they did. Don't be brainwashed, you parents. There's a big generation gap. There may be a reality gap. And if your kids don't see reality, I don't blame them if they turn you off, parent. You've forfeited the right to say anything to them if they don't see reality. But listen, if you are real, even though you can't talk their lingo, even though you may not be able to find hide nor hair in anything they may say about certain things, if you're real and demonstrating reality, they'll listen to you. They'll listen to you. And by God's grace, they'll follow you. What is true in the home is true in the church. It's one of the small comforts I get at times, one of the many small comforts of the ministry. The moment the Lord begins to pierce any of our young people, the first person they want to come to is this unworthy servant of Christ. And it gives me a little comfort amidst all the failures that I'm aware of and many more that God and my wife know. Apparently they see enough reality to know the preacher's not just barking from the pulpit. He loves me and loves these things enough that I can go to him. May God grant that we as his people will know this weapon and that the Lord will add to this church such as should be saved. If you're here tonight a stranger to God's grace, you're not a Christian. My friend, I hope if so much of this has gone over your head, you'll go away with at least one thing deeply burned into your heart and mind. If I'm to be a Christian, being a Christian is something real. I'm not just going to change my church and change a few words in the liturgy. I need a real and vital relationship to Jesus Christ. And my friend, give yourself no rest until you know you have it. For without it, you'll perish. Let us pray.